Okay, we're going to begin a new book tonight, a new series, the book of Ezra. If you want to turn your Bibles, you'll find it nestled very comfortably between the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and the book of Nehemiah. It's kind of right in the middle of them. In fact, originally, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah were all considered one book. They were all just kind of bundled together into one, then it was later separated into the three or even four books that we have today. The book itself, the book of Ezra, could be divided into two parts. If you've never studied Ezra before, you may think that it's almost mislabeled. You know, it's probably named Ezra because he was the author. We don't know who the author was, but actually he has not that much to do with the book. He's not the main character in it. In fact, the subject matter of the book covers over a century. And so the first seven chapters deal with what we call Cyrus's edict to go back and rebuild the temple after the Babylonian fall to the Persians. And then chapters 7 through 10 deal with the second wave of returnees after captivity that was led by Ezra himself and a lot of his reforms that he enacted. His name Ezra means help. In fact, it's related to the Hebrew word etzer, which we see in Genesis chapter 2:18, where God said, "It's not good for man to live alone. I will make a helper. I will make an etzer that's suitable for him." And Ezra's name comes from that Hebrew word. And so we can just kind of jump in here in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." And so he starts off, he kind of dates it, first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Not the first year that he was the king, but the first year he was the king of the Medes, and then he became king of Persia after the fall of Babylon. And this is the year 539. It's a very benchmark year in world history. And it says that that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. If we turn to Jeremiah 29, you can just write it down. But in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah tells us, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So God had prophesied through Jeremiah that because of their penchant for idolatry, he was going to take them away to Babylon in captivity. And he says this is going to be last for 70 years, Jeremiah 20:10. Now, we're probably all familiar with the second part of that verse, Jeremiah 29:11. We quote that quite regularly, but it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And of course, we quote that all the time. When somebody's discouraged, we'll throw out Jeremiah 29:11 and say, "Well, here, be encouraged. Take this one. Claim it for yourself." But the reality is that God spoke Jeremiah 29:11 in the context of the Babylonian captivity. He says, "You're going to go away into captivity for 70 years, but it's only going to be for 70 years. I've made a promise to you. I have a covenant with you, and I will fulfill it. At the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you back because I got a plan. I got a hope. I got a promise for you." So it's okay to use the verse to encourage somebody with. I get encouraged by it all the time. Let's just remember that God spoke it to Israel first. Now, the Babylonian captivity, when we speak of that, it actually occurred in three different phases. There were three different stages of the Babylonian captivity. The first one was in 606, 605 BC, and this is when Daniel and then his homeboys were carried away. That was the first wave of captivity. They just kind of, Nebuchadnezzar sent his guys in, and they just took kind of the cream of the crop. And then in 597, there was a second wave, and this is the one where Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. And this is when Judah had kind of flexed its rebellious muscles against Babylon again, and so he went down there, put a spanking on him, and carried away the second wave. And then in 585, under Zedekiah, when he had, Jehoiakim had rebelled one more time, then he came down there and he said, "Enough is too much," and he completely sacked the city, destroyed the temple, and carried all the remaining Israelites away to Babylon, with the exception of just a few of the riffraff were left behind to kind of till the land. And so, you know, the Babylonian captivity was not a single event. So it began in 606 B.C. That's when it actually began with the first carrying away. And then 67 years later is when Cyrus, as we just saw, gave that decree in 539. But he gave the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. The Persians had a totally different mindset about world domination than the Babylonians before them and the Assyrians before them. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they would go in and conquer a people, and then they would think, we need to destroy national patriotism. And so what they would do is they would displace the people. They would carry them away to a whole other place and then take people from that place and put them over in the place they had just displaced place. And they, in doing that, they would kind of undermine any kind of nationalism was their thinking. The Persians had a completely different mindset. The Persians were very religious guys. And they thought, we need to keep all the gods happy. And so if we'll keep people in their native land, worshiping their native gods, then they will pray for us, they'll support us, and they'll stand behind us, and we'll keep their gods happy. And so they were really big into moving people back where they came from. They were really big about doing that. And so Cyrus, in 539, gave this decree to go back and to do this. Now, when we talk about Cyrus's edict to go do this, we got to be careful not to... And the period of time from 606, from the first captivity, until the first wave of returnees that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 3, that was 70 years. So there's the 70-year captivity. Now, when we talk about Cyrus's decree, we got to be very careful not to confuse it with another decree that's associated with the Jewish return that's known as Artaxerxes' decree. They're separated by 100 years, a little over. And Cyrus's decree was the command that he gave to go back and rebuild the temple. A century later, under Daniel, in the time of Daniel, under Artaxerxes, under Nehemiah, the decree was given by Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the city, to rebuild the city walls. Two entirely different edicts, and maintaining that distinction plays a major role in understanding end times prophecy. But according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, when Cyrus had come into Babylon after he came in and brought his troops into Babylon, and the first guy to come and meet him was this very old guy by the name of Daniel, the same Daniel that we have the Bible book about. And he comes walking out to Cyrus, and he shows him where his name is actually mentioned. We're going to see it here in a second, where his name was actually mentioned in the Bible. And so he immediately said, don't want to make this God mad. You guys go back and start your church. And so here's just like a really quick timeline, because I know these dates are kind of confusing and it's hard to keep all these things straight. And so if I can visualize things on a timeline, that helps me. And so visualize this, and then that way you'll be able to pass the test when we're done. So the edict was given in 539, and then it took a few years to get it all together, and the first returnees were in 536. There was in chapter 4, there was a little hiccup in the rebuilding. They had to stop it for a period of time, and they began again in 520 B.C., rebuilding the temple. Then it's finished and dedicated in 515. Esther, the book of Esther, fits into here, timeline-wise. That's when she became queen, was in 483 approximately. And then we have Ezra coming back. So Ezra doesn't even enter into the picture, even though he's already written six chapters of his book. He didn't even enter into the picture until 458. So almost 100 years after the history of the book of Ezra begins. And then he starts his reforms where he lays hands on people that aren't walking straight with the Lord in 397. Okay. Everybody got this visualized? It's all memorized, and you're ready for the test? Okay, let's move on to the rest of verse 1 then. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia. This is pretty amazing. I mean, this is a pagan king. You know, he's not a Yahweh worshiper in the sense that that we would, like the Jews were. He was a Yahweh worshiper in the sense that he had a pantheon that had room for any gods, you know. And so he had no problem adding Yahweh to it. But this is what he thus said to the people. He said, so that a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, thus says Cyrus the king, all the kingdoms of the Lord God of heaven has given me. All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, he's not lying when he says this. I mean, I think he's actually saying, you know, he's not just like puffing a bunch of pagan royalty smoke here. He's saying that the Lord God had commanded him to do it. And I believe that Cyrus really did believe this, because when he first came into Babylon, Daniel goes out and meets him right there at the city gate. And he says, you know, live forever, O King Cyrus, and all the things that they would say to kings when they'd come into the city in those days. And then he pulled out the scroll of Isaiah, and he unfolded it to chapter 44, and he showed him some writing that had happened somewhere between 175 and 200 years prior to this, before the Babylonians were even a nation, much less the Persians, when the Assyrians were still the big boys on the block. And he shows them this prophecy where the Lord says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So Daniel goes out and shows this to Cyrus, and he goes, pretty heavy. And so he issues the decree for them to go back and to build it. In fact, there was a pretty cool archaeological find that would happen in the latter part of the 19th century known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And as you can see, it's not a very big thing. It's made out of clay, and when they found it, it was kind of messed up. They've kind of put it back together as much as they can, and it's on display in the British Museum now. But it's only about 4 by 9 inches, and it's talking about the first years of Cyrus and his policy of sending people back to their original lands and letting them worship their own gods so that the gods would know that he's a good guy and they would keep him on the throne for a long time. And so that's the Cyrus Cylinder. And he goes on in his proclamation here in verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He's using his covenant name here. Build the house of Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And then he says parenthetically in my New King James, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So he gives this edict that, okay, everybody that wants to can go back. If anybody that doesn't want to, then let them take up a collection, not only for the building of the temple itself, but for the sustenance of the people that are going to be going back to do the building. And then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God has moved, arose to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And so God is doing this very miraculous thing. I mean, he is moving in a very large way, but he's doing it in a very non-ostentatious kind of manner. You know, he put it on Cyrus to give the decree, and then he stirred some of the people to get up and go back, and then he stirred some of the other people to move and support them. And all of this is the Lord doing it. You know, he sometimes meets our needs in the most natural of ways, and he's doing it this way here. Now, most of the people stayed in Persia. It's been over 100 years since the first captives were taken away. Several generations have been born and lived and died there in what was Babylon and now is Persia. They've got houses. They've got mortgages. And they got car payments, and they got white picket fences, and they're members of the Ladies' Aid Society and all this. I mean, they've got roots there now. They've lived there for a long time. And so I don't know how many Jewish people are living there, but it's probably more than a million. It's probably multiple millions. And only, as we're going to see, only 50,000 of them make this initial return. But the ones that didn't, you know, they thought, you know, our hearts are with you, but, you know, I got a soccer game next week. Kind of a thing. So they gave him all a bunch of support for them to go back. And it says, And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put it in the temple of his gods, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. Now, believe it or not, I mean, it's hard to imagine anybody naming their kid Mithridath. But believe it or not, we got two different Mithridaths in the book of Ezra alone. I mean, they're not the same guys. They're two separate ones. We'll see in chapter 4. He brought it out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, Sheshbazzar, we don't know who this guy is. The name means fire worshiper. Could be a Babylonian name. You know, it could be, because a lot of guys, you know, David's name was changed to Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar. And so a lot of the Jewish guys got their names changed to a Babylonian name. That could be what this is. Most of the Bible guys identify him with Zerubbabel, who was the governor that came back. And so this is just maybe the Babylonian title of him. If not, he was probably Zerubbabel's right-hand man, or you know, his main lieutenant or something like that. But he calls him the Prince of Judah. So, you know, probably we could identify him with Zerubbabel himself. And he says, this is kind of interesting. You know, he goes into the temple of Baal, and goes over to the Yahweh closet where they'd stored all the stuff from the temple of Yahweh and got everything out of it and brought it out and did an inventory and said, here, take this back and put them in your temple when you get done. And here's the number of the things they took out. There were 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. Not 28, not 30, but they had 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. And all these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that as they go to the Yahweh closet there at the Baal church and they take everything out of it, there's no mention of the ark. There's no mention of the altar of incense, the menorah, the table of showbread, the brazen altar, which presumably would have been destroyed in the fall. But there's no mention of any of the things that we identify with the temple. You know, when we think of Solomon's temple, those are the big items. Those are the things that gave it its identity. And there's no mention of any of these things here. What does that mean? I don't know. You know, it could be that they were destroyed in the fall. You know, one of the kids was asking me this evening, have we found the Ark of the Covenant yet? You know, I don't know. You know, we don't know if it's still around or not. Harrison Ford knows, but I don't know that I do. But there's no mention of any of these things. So I think it's noteworthy whether I have a conclusion to come from it or not. And then in chapter 2, it gives a list of the captives. It says, now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. Of those who had been carried away with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And those who came with Zerubbabel, and so here we see his name the first time, with Jeshua, he's sometimes called Jeshua, sometimes Joshua, same guy. He would have been, Zerubbabel was the governor appointed by Cyrus, and Joshua/Jeshua was the high priest. And then there's other guys, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, which actually this guy is mentioned in history, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana, and then the number of the men of the people of Israel. Colon. We'll just stop right there. Now, Zerubbabel was Jehoiachin's grandson. If we just kind of look a little bit at Josiah's family tree, Josiah being the last godly king of Israel before, you know, this is when Israel was standing at the precipice and the verdict wasn't quite in which way they would go. And after Josiah's death, they went over the edge. And when he died, his middle son, Jehoahaz, became the king. Don't know why he was appointed king, but he became king. Wasn't a very good guy. God wasn't too happy with him. Didn't last too long. And so then Josiah's number one son, Jehoiachin, came to the throne. and he was his firstborn son. And then when Nebuchadnezzar came, and he's the guy that got his eyes poked out, and his sons were slain in front of him, and then he has eyes poked out, and he was carried away captive. Zedekiah, his brother, was appointed as king, but he was more like he was a puppet kind of governor. He was a yes man, and so Nebuchadnezzar put him on the throne so that he would always do what he wanted him to do. Now, Jehoiachin had a son by the name of, as we're told in Ezra, Shealtiel. And then Shealtiel had a son by the name of Zerubbabel. That would be the Zerubbabel of our story. So he was Josiah's great-grandson or Jehoiachin's grandson. He was the legal heir to the throne. He's of the line of David. He would have had legal right to the throne, with the exception that part of God's curse on Jehoiachin is when God took him off the throne, he says, none of your kids are ever going to sit on the throne. And so he would have had a legal right as a descendant of David. He was part of David's family. He had the dynastic right, but God said it ain't going to happen. And so, you know, he never was king of Judah. He was just appointed as governor by Cyrus. Now, you see this mention of Nehemiah and Mordecai. These aren't the guys from Nehemiah and the book of Esther. Other guys named, if you got more than one Mithridath, you could easily have more than one Nehemiah, right? And so these aren't the same guys. They're just a couple other guys that are mentioned in part of this returning party. Something that I think is worthy of note here, he says the number of men of the people of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the history of the Old Kingdom, after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided into two, didn't it? There was a southern kingdom known as Judah, and the northern kingdom that was known as Israel, that had fallen into captivity with the Assyrians 200 years prior to this time. And in many people's thinking, those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom that comprised Israel are what today they would call the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And that the people that returned from Babylon were only the Jews, who get their name Jew from the tribe of Judah. And so it was only the descendants of Judah that came back. But notice God doesn't call them the men of Judah. He calls them the men of Israel. And the reason being is that I believe that during the Babylonian captivity, it wasn't that the tribes got lost. God doesn't lose his tribes, okay? He knows where everybody is, and he's got control over all that. It's not that there were tribes that were lost. It's just that the tribal distinctions that were so important prior to the Babylonian captivity lost a lot of their significance. We do see some references. You know, there was Anna or Simeon in the New Testament that was of the tribe of Asher. Paul was a Benjamite. You know, we see some references in the New Testament to some of the other tribes, but for the most part, those tribal distinctions that had identified the children of Jacob prior to Babylon were lost, and they were just children of Jacob then. They were just Israelites. And so it was just the Israelites that go back, not the 10 northern tribes, just children of Israel. And because their tribal identity was pretty much diminished. Now, the majority of this chapter, beginning with verse 2 all the way to verse 58, deal with a list of the various tribal leaders, the clan heads, the family leaders of the group that go back. You want to read those? You want we should go through all of them? Or I tell you what, how about this? How about we skip over them, you go home tonight, you study and memorize them, and then you can recite them back to me next Wednesday, okay? I like that. We'll do that. Okay, so let's go ahead and drop on down. Notice here in verse 43, we're going to cover chapter 2 real quick. In verse 43, it makes reference to the Nethinim. Now, the Nethinim were not real. There's references to them in the Bible, but we're not exactly sure where they came from. It's a non-Jewish people group that served in the temple. And in fact, their name, Nethinim, means, if you've got the NLT, it might say temple servants. And that's helpers is what the word actually means. And it's generally believed that the Nethinim were that, remember when Joshua, when they first came into the land, and they God had told them to just, you know, wipe out the inhabitants and just kind of let them eat your dust, you know, kind of thing. And they were devouring every one of the Canaanites. All of the Amorites of the land were just getting devoured by the Israelites as they came through. And so there was this group from the Gibeonites that came up, and they kind of put on this ruse that they had come from a long, long way away, and they had these old clothes and this moldy bread, and we've been on a long journey to come just so we can sign a peace treaty with you. Because we know that God's guiding you, you know, and because we've come from a long, long way away. And Joshua said, well, if you came from a long, long way away, we, of course, we'll sign a peace treaty with you. So they did. And he said, by the way, how far away did you come? And he said, oh, just over that last hill. You know, we just kind of round the corner over there. And so Joshua realized that he'd been had, you know, but he'd already made this covenant with him. So he says, okay, we're not going to conquer you. We will make the peace treaty with you like we agreed to. But he subjugated them into servitude. Into the tabernacle and then later into the temple. And it's believed that that's who the Nethinim were. And they remained loyal Israelites, if you will, even during captivity. And when they came back to repopulate the land, these guys came with them just so that they could have the opportunity to serve in the temple again. Pretty cool, I think. And then we got all these sons of all these other guys with really funny, funny names. And we can go all the way down to verse 63. Let's just look verse 59. These were the ones who came up from Tel Melha, Tel Harsha, and all these other places that they came up from, but they couldn't identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. So they came back, they didn't have their papers with them. You know, they couldn't come back and show their genealogy. They couldn't show their who they were descended from because they've been in captivity, and a lot of those records were lost. And they said, well, how do you know you're an Israelite? They said, well, my grandmother told me I was. You know, and I mean, it just that's my grandmother, and she wouldn't lie because she's my grandmother. And so they couldn't prove who they were. And so they said that, and then there's the list of them all here. There's all these different family leaders. And it says in verse 63, 62, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they weren't found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. They were saying, we are descendants of Levi. We are the Kohathites and so forth, but we just can't prove it. And so rather than risk the chance of defiling the temple by having a non-Levite serving in there, they, it says, excluded them. What they did was just kind of put them in a suspended animation, it says. And then verse 63 says, and the governor, Zerubbabel, the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. I think that's kind of cool, isn't it? Now, probably not the same Urim and the Thummim that they had had prior to captivity. It could be. It could be. We don't know if it's the same two rocks or not that they had going all the way back to Aaron. But it could be. But they had these two rocks. You know, people say, what are the Urim and the Thummim? And we don't know. I mean, there's a lot of different views as to what it is. You know, here's a kind of a recreation of somebody's rendition of it. And this is probably as accurate as anything we know. But, you know, the high priest had this pouch in his breastplate on his robe, and he kept these two stones in it. And whenever they needed to inquire of the Lord, they would consult the Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfection. And presumably, it would always be like a yes or no kind of question. You know, should we do this? Should we go up against the Philistines? You know, would be one of the questions they would ask. And the priest would reach inside his breastplate, and these were identical rocks to the field, and he'd pull one out. White would mean yes, and black would mean no. You know, there's a old rabbinic tradition that says that they would glow and things like that. You know, kind of think like the magic eight ball where you shake it and turn around and see which, you know, yes, no, maybe, I don't know, you know, maybe, probably not that, but it was probably just, had a white rock and a black rock, and they would be able to determine God's will ostensibly by casting lots, and that's how they did it. And so they took these guys who couldn't prove their Levitic genealogy, set them aside, and then they would bring them before the priest, and he would consult the Urim and the Thummim and decide whether it was a yes or a no. And they would let the Lord decide for that. I think that's kind of cool. I think that's very cool because they did nothing until they heard from God. You know, and I had a guy tell me one time, if there's doubt, then don't. Because when God says, then you'll know. And, you know, I it takes a lot of weight off. You know, thinking, well, I think God is doing this. I think God is moving this way. And these guys didn't want to think. They waited until they heard from God. And then it says, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. I think there's a lot of criticism to the guys that stayed behind because they didn't return with these 50,000. And I think it's a lot of undue criticism. I mean, this would not have been an easy journey at all. As I said, they have been there for 3+ generations. It's all they've ever known. They'd never been to Israel. They don't know anything about that. And they had roots. They had become established. They were going to school. They had jobs. They had careers. And it wasn't the sort of thing where they could just buy plane tickets and then fly to Jerusalem. You know, it was a 1,000-mile. Picture this: 50,000 guys taking this 1,000-mile caravan through the desert to go to a place that was in ruins. So, kudos to those guys, but the guys that stayed behind, they were the ones that financed it. They were the ones that supported it. They were the ones that made it possible to happen. And so 50,000 guys make this journey back, and then it goes in and tells you how many horses they had and mules and camels says in verse 1 of chapter 3, when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Now, the seventh month is the month of Tishri. We just passed the month of Tishri on our calendar just recently. And this is the big ecclesiastical month for the Jews. I mean, this is it begins with trumpets, and then they have the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the whole month is associated with some major goings on. This would have been their very first Tishri back in the new land. So you can imagine this was a big deal. I mean, this was probably the sort of thing where they had talked about it before. For three generations, they talked about observing all of these feasts and everything, and now they're back. There were no sacrifices in Babylon. They couldn't do sacrifices because they didn't have an altar. So this was just things that they talked about. They kept alive in their family traditions, and now they're able to actually observe it. And I can imagine it was a big doings. And it says, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, so the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, so the governor, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. After their time of captivity, you know, after their time of, if you will, being away from the things of God, you know, however we would want to spiritualize it, but after their time of captivity, the very first thing to do was to rebuild the place of sacrifice. That was the first order of business. And so the very first thing they did, and, you know, I mean, practically speaking, it would have been the quickest thing to do. You know, just an altar was just a pile of rocks, and so that would have been the quickest thing they could have done in the rebuilding of the temple process. But it was a priority in their minds because that's the first thing we need to do is have a place that we can sacrifice. It says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening burnt offerings. We're going to get to that next week, but the people that had been left behind when they were carried into captivity, now they've grown up three generations in this land. And, you know, who are these guys coming in and telling us what we should do and telling us how things are supposed to be? And so they met with a lot of opposition against it that actually stopped the construction for a period of time. But it says, even though their fear had come upon them because of the opposition that they were receiving, they set the altar on its bases. I think we could pass through that too quickly if we weren't careful. They set the altar on its basis. They dug through the rubble, and they found where the original altar was, the one that Solomon had built. In fact, Solomon had built it on the very same place that David had erected an altar 500 years before this time, at the threshing floor of Araunah, when he'd offered that sacrifice after the Lord's chastisement for him taking the census. And he purchased Mount Moriah. He purchased the Temple Mount, if you will. And he built an altar there and offered sacrifices. And Solomon built the temple and his altar on that same place. And these guys dug through the rubble, huge, humongous stones covering everything. And they moved all aside so they could find that very same place, that exact altar that had been there for 500 years, for half a millennium. And they erected the altar on its basis and then begin doing the morning and evening sacrifices. You know, they understood when they came back, said, okay, we want to have a good footing underneath us. We want to do this right. We don't want to make the mistakes of our forebears. And so they understood the tremendous necessity, if you will, the imperative of beginning and ending their day with God. You know, just going to be the first thing they think about it in the morning and the last thing they think about at night, and which is what the morning and evening sacrifices figured. It says they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Could you imagine? Remember the Feast of Tabernacles? That's where they, even today, when they observe it in Jerusalem, it's when you go outside of your house, and in the old days they would make this lean-to out of palm branches and just whatever they could find. Today, they'll take old curtains and bedspreads and hang them out on the clothesline and everything. They'll make like a tent out in the backyard. Or some people actually have these portable buildings that you put together, kind of like a little prefab box that they put up in their backyard. And they live in those all day, all week long, for a whole week, commemorating when they lived in the desert during the wilderness wanderings and how God provided for them. You know, when they would build these lean-to things, they were supposed to keep holes in the roof so they could look up and see the stars and remember when they slept under the stars in the wilderness. And that they, while they were sojourners on their way to the promised land, God says, I want you every year, I want you to remember this feast. I want you to observe this 7-day period of tabernacles and remember how I took care of you and I finished what I said I was going to do. I told you I was going to take you to the promised land, and I did. Could you imagine the significance that this tabernacles would have had with these people after 3 generations living in Babylon, and now they had come back, and this was the very first tabernacles feast to be held in the promised land? Afterwards, it says they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering, offered burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not been laid. So, you know, they first thing they did was get the altar going, and then they could start having church before they even got the foundations laid. And they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So, you know, he had given them the provision for this, and they had contacted the guys up in Lebanon and ordered a bunch of cedar logs that they shipped down to Joppa and then carried inland, pretty much in the same way that Solomon had done it 400 years earlier. And in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So, you know, the Levites were the deacons of the Old Testament Judaism. They were the ones that took care of the physical property. They took care of the all the goings-on. And so they brought all the Levites, everybody from 20 years up, and put them to work. And then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons and sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of the King David of Israel. And so they got the foundations laid, and they decided to have this solemn convocation, and so they all got together, and the priests put on their Levite threads, and they started playing the instruments and banging the cymbals, and it says they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And it says, probably what they were doing was doing Psalm 118. There are several of the psalms that are what we would call responsive readings, where the chanter would say the first part, and then the people would respond. And in Psalm 118, he'll say something, the chanter will say something about the Lord, and then the people would respond, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so that's probably, they were doing something like that, you know, and probably getting all excited about it. And it was, they were, you know, getting a little Pentecostal while all this is happening. And it says, the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I don't know that we can even begin to imagine the excitement, how thick the air must have been at that time with anticipation, and just the rush that these guys were experiencing when this is happening. And it says they shouted with a great shout. But then notice this in verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men, if you got the old King James, it says ancient men, but, you know, old guys like me that had been there to see the first temple, you know, because it had been 50 years since the destruction of the temple in 585. So 50 years have transpired. There were guys that had been there when the temple was destroyed. And then they were carried away as young men, as children. They would have been carried to Babylon, and now they were part of this returning. And so you got these ancient guys, these old guys, and they're looking at it, and they wept with a loud voice at the foundation of this temple, when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. You know, they looked at it, and they could remember what the other temple was like. They remembered Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was the most expensive building ever, okay? By cost comparisons, you know, and they remembered that. I mean, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and they remember what it looked like, and even in its disrepair of the later years. And yet here these guys are weeping when they see the comparison of it. But then it says, many shouted for joy. So that all the old guys were weeping, and all the young guys were like, we got church, you know, and they were all, it says that they shouted for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So if you were outside of Jerusalem, you heard this big noise, and you thought, well, are they cheering or are they crying? And they must have been trying. You know, I mean, they couldn't tell the difference between it. And so, now, I've been young and now I'm old. And there's some things that I've observed. And one of the things that I've observed is that old guys' memories of the good old days are not always quite accurate. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, these guys are, well, back in their day, they walked 5 miles to school uphill both ways, you know. I mean, that's how they're remembering things, you know. And they remember back in the good, you know, well, back in the glory days of Israel, we had this really killer church, and it was this big, and there was gold, and there was, and, oh, this is just so terrible. But what they're forgetting is that back in the good old days, they were all involved in idolatry. Back in the good old days, their kings had stripped the temple of all of its gold and sold it. You know, back in the good old days, the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. Back in the good old days, they allowed pagan gods to be worshipped in the temple. And they were kind of, you know, back in the good old days, the way they were living is what led to the captivity in the first place. And I don't know if they're losing sight of that or what the thing is. I just, G. Campbell Morgan, You know, I think one of the things that these guys were losing sight of, because it's so easy to look back to the good old days, look back at the glory days, you know, and I mean, even in Calvary Chapel, it's like, you know, back in the tent days, back in the glory days of the tent, and boy, man, the Holy Spirit was, and or back in, you know, even, oh, I remember back in the other building, you know, and when things, it was just so much better back then, and we have this way of kind of romanticizing the good old days. I don't want to minimize the good old days, but there's a very big danger in doing this, because we can lose sight of what God's doing now. And see, what this is what these guys, these old guys, when they were crying as they looked back on what had happened before and how much they longed for the good old days, they were forgetting what was going on right now and what God was doing through them in this time. They were so glommed onto the past that they had lost the present. G. Campbell Morgan says it this way. He says, "The backward look which discounts present activity is always a peril. Regrets over the past which paralyze work in the present are always wrong. Moreover, all such regrets, as in this case, are in danger of blinding the eyes of the true value and the significance of the present." You know, if our eyes are fixed on God and our hearts are yielded to Him, today will always be the good old days, no matter what it is. Today will always be the glory days, no matter what size or shape it comes in. One of the contemporaries of this was a prophet by the name of Zechariah, the guy that wrote the book of Zechariah. And he's got a prophecy for Zerubbabel where he was trying to tell him, don't become discouraged. And he says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord." In other words, these seven are speaking of the all-seeing eyes of God. You know, these all-seeing eyes, these seven eyes, are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he's saying to Zerubbabel, don't become discouraged. Don't look at the opposition. Don't look at your circumstances. Because I am God and I'm in charge and I have you right where I want you to be. Don't forget who's doing this work. You know, don't think because somebody before you did something bigger by human standards that what I'm doing through you right now is any less importance. It's my work. And if God wanted to make this temple bigger than Solomon's, he wouldn't have even had to wiggle his nose to accomplish that. You know, if God wanted things to be better than the good old days, he would have made them the way he wanted them to be. And they were the way he wanted them to be. This is where Israel was at that time. This is the thing God was doing at that time. And he had a purpose behind it. Lamenting the old days is not the solution for it. I think we should always, at all times, just as Zechariah was encouraging Zerubbabel, trust God and surrender your heart, and then leave the outcome to Him. God, I think that's something that we all fall victim. If our hearts aren't guarded, we can always find ourselves sliding into that place where we would despise the day of small things. We always would want something that was bigger and grander and more flamboyant. And Lord, we could even deceive ourselves into thinking that we want it for your glory. You haven't called us to bigger and better. You've called us to servitude. You've called us to surrender. You've called us to just trust you and be faithful in what you've placed in front of us. As you gave Moses a staff and you told him to use it, what the things that you have given us, God, you just want us to be faithful with it and then leave the results up to you. Lord, help us to learn that lesson. Help us to walk with that. Help us to run with that. Help us to never lose sight that there, in your economy, in your working, there's no such thing as small things. And what a privilege, God, you grant us to be part of it. Thank you. Thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.